Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Christ Church Anglican Echuca.
What I want us to do this morning is look at three simple questions together from this passage. They're three questions we can ask of any passage we might read in the Bible. First is, well, what does it tell us about God, about who he is and what he has done? The second question is, what does the passage reveal to us about who we are? Sometimes when we're asking that question, we've got to do a lot of hard work to recognise the original context that the piece of writing was came into, to understand the differences between their time and ours, rather than just jumping straight to us. Sometimes it's really clear and really straightforward. He's fine, Kate. But to ask that question, what does it reveal to us about who we are, both as human beings, but also particularly as who we are as God's people? And the third question, flowing on from these, how does this passage call us to respond? What does it call us to do? So three questions that we can look at of any passage, really, but we're going to look at together this morning from this long passage in 1 Corinthians. So before we look at them and I share some answers, let's pray together. Gracious Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us in these passages to know you more, to know ourselves better, and to understand how you call us to live in the world as your people. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. So the first question, well, what does this passage tell us about God? What does it tell us about who God is? If that was a question we asked the world around us, conventional wisdom would have it, both in the Corinthians' time and in ours, that one of the answers we might often get is that God is a fool. That the message of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is actually a bunch of foolish nonsense. That was certainly an idea that was prominent in Paul's day as he came to preach in Corinth. And you can understand why. Paul comes proclaiming this message that God, or specifically the second person of the Trinity, which in itself is a hard enough idea to grapple with, but that the second person of the Trinity became human. That's an idea that was common in Greek mythology, but Paul was proclaiming that God actually became fully human. They didn't just put on human clothing and pretend to be a human being for a little while. That God came. He was born as a baby. He became fully human. And that he was born in a relative obscurity in a backwater part of the Roman Empire to ordinary parents who otherwise were not significant in any way. And for a brief while, Jesus attracted a following of sorts. People did come out to see him and hear him, but he was arrested by the authorities, deserted by his disciples, executed as a criminal on a cross, and left for dead. And this is the message of Christ crucified that Paul proclaimed among the Corinthians. And Paul admits that in the eyes of the world, it is a message of foolishness and failure, and makes God look like a weak idiot. For the Jews in his day were looking for a Messiah to deliver them. But here comes Paul proclaiming the one they have been waiting for is the one who died at the hands of their enemies, rather than saving them from them. And it's not just the Jews who had a problem with it. The city of Corinth, as I might have mentioned last week, was a vibrant, cosmopolitan city. It was a hub on the mix of trading routes, both of land and sea. And along with being a rich, prosperous city, it wasn't just goods and money that flowed through, there were ideas as well that came and mixed in the city. It was a place where the citizens strived for power and prestige, and where visiting speakers would show off their eloquence and wisdom. And that was what attracted people to follow them. I was going to say the same is kind of true in our day, but when we look at those who are elected to leadership of various nations, we might say that we've lost, that eloquence and wisdom have lost their appeal. But you can understand in the Corinthians' day why they might have been tempted to polish up the edges of the gospel, to kind of just tweak the message a little bit, to make it seem more palatable or attractive to those around them. And we face the same temptation in our day too. The world considers God foolish or irrelevant, and we might face the temptation to downplay aspects of the gospel, to downplay the message of judgment of sins or the exclusive claims of Christ in order to present him in a more appealing way to the world. Paul says himself he knew this temptation when he came to Corinth, but he did not give in to it. He says he came to them preaching not in lofty words, using all the tricks that rhetoricians and speakers of the day used to convince them of what he was saying. No, he says, I came speaking among you in weakness, with fear and trembling, so that people would be convinced not by him and his words, but by the power of his message. For the power of God and not the power of Paul's speech, the message and not the messenger, is what won people over. For while Paul came in weakness, he was proclaiming Christ crucified, the greatest display of God's wisdom and strength ever. For while the gospel and God appear to the world to be foolish and weak, but that is not actually the case. Indeed, Paul says, God deigned it to be this way, to look like this, in order to shame the wisdom of the world and bring it to nothing. Because human beings, for all of our brilliance, could never find our own way to God. And with all our strength, with all our ingenuity, we cannot save ourselves. So God shamed the wisdom and strength of the world by appearing to be weak and foolish. But as Paul says, even if that were the case, God at his weakest is stronger than the strongest human. God at his most stupid is wiser than the most brilliant thinker humanity could produce. And all of that is displayed in the cross. For in the death of Christ, in the weakness of death, in what looks like failure, God was winning victory over sin and death. What the world considers a foolish failure, a mistake, was actually God's masterstroke, the key to his plan to save his people. So while the world might consider God foolish or weak, Paul tells us in the passage that it's anything but. That God is, in fact, powerful and wise. And there are many other things the passage teaches us about God. We don't have time to look at them all today. It's a question you might like to consider through the week and looking back on this text. What else does it teach us about what God is like and what he has done? But for now, I want to move on to the next question. What does the passage reveal to us about who we are? I did say last week that while Paul is writing to the church in Corinth in the first century, he could just as easily be writing to us here today in Echuca. Not just in the issues that he addresses, but even in the way he speaks to the Corinthians and the way he addresses them. There are a lot of phrases that Paul uses here that I just find to be speaking well to our Aussie culture, especially if you look with me at verse 26 onwards. This weekend actually happens to be my 20-year school reunion. Obviously couldn't make it back up to Queensland to be with my classmates. But I've been reminiscing over the last week or two, as the day's been getting closer, about what school was like, and particularly what life was like in the boarding house. And pretty much from the very first day we all arrived at school in the boarding house, we all received or were given nicknames. And over the years, those nicknames, which started out as quite innocent, became much more colourful and inventive. So much so that if the teachers had actually heard what we called each other or how we spoke to each other, we would have been in a bit of trouble. But it was a sign of our affection for each other. It's a way we often speak as Aussies, isn't it? We show our love and care for others in the way that we put them down. And Paul seems to be doing something very much like that in verse 26. Look at it with me. He's speaking to the Corinthians here, directly addressing them, and he says, "Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. You weren't the brightest of the bunch. You weren't the cream of the crop. You wouldn't have been the first picked for the football team. You would have been the last one standing there that nobody really wanted, but somebody had to take." Yet he says to them, yes, you were nothing, but God chose you. God picked you to be on his team. God called you to be his people. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not. That's you, in order to bring to nothing things that are. And why does God do this? Is it because he's an Aussie as well? He loves an underdog? Kind of. But Paul goes on to give the reason God chooses people. Is it so that they're on the same footing? Look at verse 29. "So that no one may boast in the presence of God." None of us can boast before God or each other. God isn't won over by our intelligence or our strength or our beauty or our purity or our accomplishments. God doesn't choose us because of who we are, but because of who he is, gracious and merciful. God chooses those that are lowly, humble and weak and broken, so that they might not boast before him. Now, none of this is to say that God doesn't sometimes choose those who are bright or the best. In Matthew 19, Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and he says to them, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples, trapped as they were still at that point in the thinking of the world, which equated wealth with God's blessing, which saw success in this world as a sign of God's favour, said to him, "Well then, who can be saved?" And God says, and Jesus says to them, "For mortals it is impossible, but for God all things are possible." Sometimes God is merciful to the wise and powerful of our age, but that is the exception and not the rule. And when God calls those people, when they become a Christian, it actually means for them the need to deny all the more that God chooses them on the basis of their wisdom or power or position. God chooses us not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Because God wants the world to know that he's God, that he is the one who saves, that he is the source of our blessing and our boasting. Look at verse 30. "He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." God saves us through Christ. We contribute nothing. God chooses who he wants on his terms, not ours. And God loves to surprise the world by choosing people that the world overlooks. What does this passage reveal to us about who we are? Yes, we are broken. Yes, we are lowly. Yes, we might not be wise or strong or powerful. Some of us might be. But God chooses all of us, not because of those things, but because of his mercy
and grace. Who are we? We are God's chosen ones.
And again, there's more that the passage says about who we are as human beings and who God, who we are in Christ, but I'll leave you to keep looking at that through the week. But now we just want to move on to that final question. How does this passage call us to respond? What does it call us to do? And let me start with something it says that we're not to do. That just because the message of the gospel appears foolish to the world doesn't mean that it is, or that we should act foolishly. When we become Christians, we don't have to check our brains at the door. And Paul goes on to say, to the mature, we do speak wisdom. Not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, but God's wisdom, secret and hidden. But this wisdom has been revealed to those who are mature. A little later on in the letter, we'll get to it in a few weeks, Paul does call the Corinthians spiritually immature and say they've got a lot of growing up to do. But that's not how he's speaking to them here. Here he is making the contrast between those who are mature and those who are of the world. That is, he's contrasting those who reject Jesus and those who put their faith in him. Here the mature are the Christians, the Corinthians, and Paul is saying that for them they do speak wisdom, a wisdom from God. That there is wisdom in the gospel. And understanding and guidance. But you can only get it if God gives it. Only God's Holy Spirit can reveal the truth about God, as Paul goes on to say at the end of that passage. But the great promise is that God does indeed give his Spirit to Christians so that we can know him and understand what he has done for us and given us. So one of the things we should do in response to this passage is remember to pray. When we come to read God's word, that we might understand it properly. That we, when we ask questions like we've done this morning, that God would instruct us, that he would give us the mind of Christ so that we can understand what we read, that we can understand who God is and who we are and how he calls us to respond. The passage also tells us that we can be confident in the gospel, even if the culture around us calls us foolish to believe in Christ, even if we are ridiculed for believing in the resurrection, even if we are mocked for following the Messiah. Remember that it is only foolishness in the eyes of the world, but that we can be confident in the gospel as the power of God to save. And more than just being confident, the passage calls us to be like Paul, to boast in the Lord, to proclaim the good news of Jesus to those around us. And there is great encouragement for us here if we find that a hard thing to do. For Paul admits that he came to them, not with eloquent words, but fumbling ones. With fear and weakness and tremble, he came to them and proclaimed the good news of Christ. And so even if the thought of speaking to others about Jesus fills us with dread, we can take comfort and confidence in Paul's example and his words here. Now that is not to say that we should eschew rhetoric. Paul says he preached falteringly, but the way he writes is anything but stumbling. He writes in the most beautiful prose here. And Apollos, you remember from last week, some of the Corinthians were following after Paul had left, was reported to be a very eloquent speaker. And we should give thanks that God does bless some people with great words and great delivery and the power to speak amazingly. But whether that is us or not, whether we speak with perfect words or faltering ones, we should remember that it is just on us to speak the message, knowing that it is God who confirms our testimony, God who convinces people, God who changes people, God who calls people, and not us. We boast in the Lord, he does the rest. And finally, one last thing that the passage encourages us to do is pray that we ourselves would know Christ and Him crucified more and more. Paul was content to know nothing among them except that, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When he speaks of knowing Christ, it isn't just an intellectual knowledge, just knowing all the details about Jesus' life or being able to quote what part of Matthew's gospel he said what. When he speaks of knowing Christ, it is more a relational thing than an intellectual one. How much should we too be praying that we know nothing except Christ and Him crucified? Not to say we give up on all other knowledge, but that we focus on this, in knowing God, in knowing who He is, in knowing who we are in Him, and knowing how He has called us to live in response. The three questions we've been looking at. They're the three questions we can ask of any passage. Three questions you might like to keep reflecting on as you look back over this passage through the week. Three questions I'm going to pray that God helps us to know more now. So let's pray. Gracious Lord, help us to know You more and more. To know Your power and wisdom in the gospel. But not just to know in an intellectual way, but to know You more and more and to love You more and more, Lord, as we are reminded that we are loved by You, chosen and special and precious in Your sight, not because of who we are, but because of Your grace and mercy. And as we come to know You more and ourselves more, Lord, help us to share more with those around us. To boast in Christ, Your Son, our Lord, and to do so for His glory and not for our own. We ask it in His name. Amen.